This morning we turn in the Word of the Lord to 1 John chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 17, focusing our attention on verses 15 through 17. Since I had to speak this coming week on cravings, the overall theme of the convention is "Got Wisdom?" with a question mark, and my particular aspect that I chose to speak on was "Got Cravings?" What kind of cravings do we have? What do we crave in this world? And how do we understand those cravings in light of God's Word? So I thought this morning to get my mind around this subject too, I'd like to preach on that to get me prepared for next week. Be reading verses 1 through 13, and then 15 through 17 will be the words of our text this morning. Again, 1 John chapter 2. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone or anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one." And then the words of our text: "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." Thus far God's word. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's no secret every one of us has cravings, young and old alike. For some of us, as soon as our feet hit the floor in the morning, we crave that morning cup of coffee. Maybe you go to Starbucks or Dunkin' Donuts, you have to have that cup of coffee to get going. Others among us crave that cigarette, gotta have it. Others among us, at different times of the day, we crave that can of Mountain Dew. Young people, my sons included, got to have that monster drink, right? That energy drink, 3:30, 4 o'clock sometimes, even at 11:30, 12 o'clock at night. We also crave different kinds of things. Some of us have this insatiable desire for social media. How long can you go without checking your email? How long can you go without checking your Facebook status to see what someone wrote maybe about themselves, about their activities? Maybe some of you are on Twitter, checking that, checking your phone, see what's going on in the world. Speaking of Facebook, there's a story out of Minnesota last month about a man who burglarized someone's home. The homeowner came home and found his laptop sitting outside on the lawn. He picked up the laptop, opened it up, and it was still running. And you know what was on the face or the page when he opened it up? It was a Facebook page. It was the burglar's Facebook page. He stopped in the middle of the burglary, to check his Facebook page. He was still logged in, so the homeowner checked that out and used that as a tool to catch the burglar, and he was convicted of that. That's either the sign of a terrible addiction or a very dim-witted burglar. There are also cravings that hit us at certain times. I'm susceptible to this. There are certain kinds of foods we crave at certain times. You come home at night, you're like, you know what? I feel like Mexican food, so we go down to the local Mexican restaurant. Or at night, I feel like a sundae, or I feel like a piece of chocolate or something like that, perhaps a piece of cheesecake. We have cravings like that. Maybe we satisfy the craving and we're good. Maybe we want a little more. Maybe we're good for a month. We don't need that slider from White Castle for a while again. There's also a wide variety of cravings. I thought of these. We, as human beings, we crave acceptance. We crave attention. We crave affection as part of who we are. Spiritual beings, physical beings with emotions. We crave success, notoriety, excellence. We have sexual cravings, basic cravings for friendship, fun. We crave adventure. We crave work as well as leisure. And let's be clear, too, not all cravings are evil. Some cravings are very innocent. We crave a simple glass of water when we're thirsty. That's a craving. But there is something within us, however, that can turn an innocent craving into personal obsession. In a way, a craving turns into a sinful habit. A sinful habit becomes a destructive lifestyle. A destructive lifestyle turns into spiritual devastation. That's a downward spiral when cravings get a hold of us and we can't break free. So this morning we'll take a look at cravings in light of what John says here in this passage where he warns us, Christians, not to crave, not to love the things of the world. We'll notice 2 points in connection with this theme. First of all, the problem with the world, why we're not to love the world, there's 2 problems with the world. And then secondly, the perils of the world, those 3 things he mentions. The problems with the world, the perils of the world. As we look at these verses in context, we notice that throughout the second chapter, John is giving encouragement and instruction, especially at the end of the various age groups mentioned here. Twice he addresses children, he addresses young men, and he addresses fathers. Basically, he's addressing individuals at various stages of spiritual development. It's interesting here when you see it that way. Those newborn to the faith, those more developed in the faith, and those who are mature in the faith. And in each case, he's calling them to a service of love. That's the overwhelming message here. Love one another. Love your brothers. No one who loves God and hates his brother is born of God. So love your brother. Love your sister in the Lord as those who walk in the light because you're children of the light. John also assures them that they have overcome the evil one through the word of God that lives in them, and through the forgiveness of sins that comes through their Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's the overwhelming and encouragement that an assurance that comes to them through this message. But as we come then to verses 15 through 17, John shifts his focus from telling them whom to love and how to love to telling them now what not to love. Do not love the world or anything in the world or of the world. Now, before we get into the specifics of what that means, I think we need to address what John has in mind when he uses the word world. And that's necessary when you understand who John is and what he's written already in God's word. These words are the same words, or rather, these words are written by the same man who penned what is perhaps the most well-known verse in the Bible. God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. So here it seems puzzling that on the one hand, John speaks of God loving the world, but here he clearly commands God's people not to love the world. So what gives? How do we understand that? And really the explanation is very simple. It comes down to the context and to our understanding of the word world used in each passage. In John 3:16, that term world, the world which God loves, refers to that fallen human race, to God's love for the world in terms of what one commentator wrote was God's holy love of redemption, that he so loved the world that he saw fit to send his son to redeem those who would believe in him. But now here in 2 John, or rather 1 John 2, the word world has a different connotation. Here it's used, as it is elsewhere in the Bible, to refer to worldliness, to ungodliness. In fact, it refers, you might say, to a system of evil that is at work all around us. The principles, the philosophies of the world. Think of what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities. And then he says this, against the powers of this dark world. So John is saying that as God's redeemed children, you are dearly loved, children of light, set apart from the world of darkness around you, set apart from Satan and his dark dominion. Your inheritance, in fact, lies with the Father and the Son in heaven above, not here in this dark world. Therefore, it stands to reason you're to set your love, set your affections on things above, not on the things of the sinful world below. And then John gives two reasons for this command not to love the world. Notice, first of all, he says, it's because love for God and love for this world are mutually exclusive. You either love the Father or you love the world. If anyone loves the world, if anyone is so engrossed and wrapped up in this world so that all of his passions, all of his pursuits, all of his dreams, all of his desires, his activities, his affections, they're poured into what he sees, to what he knows, to what he owns in this world below. If that's the case, the Father's love is not in him, and he does not love the Father. James 4, verse 4, listen to this admonition. You adulterous people, don't you know friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Again, mutually exclusive. You can't love the world and love the Father. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. In Matthew 6, verse 24, Jesus taught, no one can serve two masters. That's exactly what's at work here. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon, both God and money, both God and riches, both God and the world. In a moment, we'll talk about why that's the case and what makes the world such a dangerous and deadly place. But before we get to that, John provides a second reason that we are not to love the world. It comes in verse 17. The world and its desires, what happens to them? What happens to all the riches and all the fame and all the fun that we see going on around us, or the things that are called fun? The world and its desires they're passing away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. Again, two things that are mutually exclusive in terms of this world, its transient nature and its temporary nature and the eternity of God and his kingdom. And I think of that in light of the Old Testament saints. We're clearly taught that this world was not our home, and we see that in their lives. Abraham, a pilgrim, passing through this earthly wilderness, into the land of promise, the heavenly Canaan. His view, his perspective on this life and the life to come is given in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of that same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And just a few verses later, the writer of Hebrews reiterates that same idea that the of the Old Testament witnesses, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They didn't see the fulfillment in their lives. They didn't receive the fulfillment of the promises. He writes, they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. And he writes, people who say such things show they're looking for a country of their own. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. They didn't love the world or anything in the world. And yes, as we went through that series on Genesis, we saw at times where they loved the world, where they got involved with the world, where they got too close to the world, and they got burned. And we saw the repentance. We saw the restoration. So that happens too, but we see in the end, by faith, they saw beyond the world. They saw the world is passing, its desires. Do not love the world or anything in the world. They clung to the promises that God had given them. They knew and believed this world with all of its riches, gold and glitter, pleasure and delights, its pomp and its pride were passing away. But those who belong to the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, you and me, all of God's children, we have an inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. An inheritance that is secured, kept in heaven for us, secured by the blood of Jesus Christ himself, so that it cannot be taken away. And it's an inheritance that infinitely surpasses all the passing treasures and pleasures and delights of the world here below. In fact, when you think about it, nothing that we see, nothing that we experience in this sinful world can even begin to compare with the eternal delights and blessings of heaven above. In a way, it's no different than a man with weak eyes trying to, with all of his might, admire the brilliance and the brightness of a fine work of art. He can see it but dimly. Or a man who's hard of hearing can't fully appreciate all the dynamics and the movements of a piece of music written by a Bach or a Beethoven. I can hear some of the sounds, but I can't appreciate it in its full beauty and majesty. Only just a glimpse, perhaps, only just a sound of it. We may have but a vague idea and a tiny notion, maybe a faint shadow and glimmer of heaven's treasures. But the glory and the fullness and the majesty of our inheritance is infinitely surpasses our finite minds and imaginations. It's something that we must see now and grasp hold of by faith. And by that same measure, then, we must live by faith and show our love to our Father by not loving the world or the things of this world or the desires of this world. And what exactly are those things? What is it about the things of the world that are so evil, so dangerous and deadly for you and for me, that lure us in, that suck us in, and seek to destroy us? That's what we consider next, the perils of this world. In verse 16, John draws our attention to three specific things: the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and really the lust, the word lust applies to both things, or cravings, either one. It's the same word used for cravings and lust. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. John says, these things do not come from the Father, but from the world. And you think about that. While the Heavenly Father is the giver of every good and perfect gift, so that all that we see, all that we have, really all that we enjoy, we touch, we taste, we smell, it all comes from the Father above. What sinful man, what you and I do with those things is another matter altogether, in that we take what is good and we pervert it, we abuse it, we misuse it, we distort it. Sometimes we take the good things God gives to us and we make them idols. They become our life's pursuit and passion. In Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, he makes this point so beautifully, so convincingly. He identifies idolatry as taking the good things God gives us, and we make them the ultimate things. We make them the supreme things in our life. And that could be anything I mentioned. anything I've mentioned so far. Ever since our fall into sin in the Garden of Eden, we have been idolaters. And you know that famous quote by John Calvin, our hearts, our minds are idol-making factories. We're idol makers. We're things that we like, things that we see, things that we do. They want to possess us, and we're more than willing to allow that, even for a short time, to allow that idea, to allow that activity to overwhelm us, and that possesses us. That, in a sense, controls our time and attention. Even for a short while, that becomes an idol. Think of what Paul says in Romans 1. He describes fallen man and his condition. Our thinking has become futile. Our foolish hearts are darkened. Although we claim to be wise, we are fools. In our pride and foolishness, he says, we've exchanged the glory of immortal God, something infinitely greater than anything we can know in this world. We exchange that for the images made to look like mortal men, creatures, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. This is true of every tongue, tribe, race, culture on earth. I think of one example, perhaps it's nowhere more obvious, nowhere more idiotic and tragic than in India with the Hindus. Here's a nation, boys and girls, who worship cows. You've heard of people saying, well, that's their sacred cow. That comes from the idea of the Hindu religion, where they worship cows. Here's a nation where people die of starvation every day. They don't have enough food. And yet what's roaming in the city streets, what's walking down Main Street in some of these villages where the poor people are dying, there's poor people lying on the street dying of starvation, and here are cattle, these cows roaming free. Now, things are changing over there. They're actually using their brains finally to harvest some of these and to milk the cows, things like that. But in many places still, they honor that cow. The cow is sacred. So people are dying of starvation while these cows are worshipped. In their sin, they bow down to the cow as their god. They bow down and they die. And yet we can see some of the same idiocy and insanity in our own culture, can't we? In our culture where we worship self and our laws protect that self, personal rights, personal freedoms. Now a woman's right, for many years now, it's been extended to her right over her reproductive organs and what goes on in her body, so that if a woman is pregnant and she has second thoughts, she has a right to kill that unborn baby. And yet we read about people getting thrown in jail for killing geese, for killing dogs, for hunting animals out of season. Not saying those things are great either, but it shows you the foolishness of man in our own nation and how it is that, in a sense, we've lost our mind. And we see a shortage of water in California. Farmers need this to grow food. And why is there a shortage of water? Because the EPA is there. They're fighting about, well, we can't let the water down here because we let the water down there. These certain things in terms of nature, in terms of fish and birds will be endangered. More concern about fish and birds than about food to feed people, to feed a nation, to feed the world. It's insanity. And that's really what lies behind all of this. Darkness, the darkness of the mind, the foolishness of man in the world. That stands behind these three things John mentions. Sin has poisoned man's heart and mind. Sin has taken gifts of logic and reason and common sense and turned them on their head. And God says, this is who you are without me. This is what you look like, a bunch of fools. And because of the effect of sins, we ourselves, even as Christians, take good things that God has given to us and we distort them and we turn what is good into what is evil. And again, let's take a look at these things. First of all, he mentions the cravings of sinful man. This has to do with who we are in our sinful nature, what sin does to us when it takes hold of us. I spoke of the cravings earlier that we have. I said there's things inside of us that can take a simple craving, a craving for food when we're hungry. It turns it into gluttony. A craving for a beer on a hot day turns it into drunkenness. A craving for fellowship, to talk to each other, to discuss things. It takes that conversation into gossip. We become busybodies, and all we want to do is sit around and talk about other people all day long. We have a natural craving for rest. We're simple creatures who need these things, food, drink, rest, take a break from our labors. But what do we do in our sinful nature? Rest becomes sloth, or a life of ease becomes a reason for not to be productive in the kingdom of God. I think as well of how that desire for ease, that desire for rest, pushes out our responsibility for work. So here we are at work, and what are we doing? We're doing things we should be doing while we're at ease. Exercise. It's a good thing. We want to keep in shape, everything in moderation, but that becomes a craze. It becomes a craving. It becomes an addiction where all we want to do is stay in shape, and we devote our lives, every moment of our days, to making sure we're at the gym, we're running around, we're doing what we need to do. We're, you know, it just becomes, again, a mindset. We're all about exercise. And think about work. Work's a good thing. God gave Adam and Eve a vocation. Work the garden. Till the soil. Work is God's gift to us. We work for the glory of God, for the edification of our body, for our own daily bread. But our sinful human nature comes along. We pervert what God has given to us. We commit one of two errors. Getting at what I said a moment ago, in terms of laziness, we shirk our responsibility. We grow lazy. Let someone else work for our benefit. We become wards of the state. Or we commit the opposite error, and we make work the ultimate thing, the supreme thing, and we forsake our family and our church and other responsibilities because work is number one. Accomplishment, success, retirement. We've got to work for that retirement. We've got to put in all of our hours, and we neglect things God calls us to. But if the love of the Father is in us, like John says, we won't fall prey to the lusts of the sinful man. And here's where we see how Christ died for us, and he rose from the dead to set us free from the tyranny of Satan, from the corruption of these cravings, from being controlled by these cravings. As redeemed Christians, we can even hear Paul's address in his letters encouraging us to work for our food or to work for the Lord and not for man. And then we're called in Christ to exercise moderation in all things, even in the food we eat, in the things we drink, in the words we say, in all of our activities, that God would be glorified in us and others blessed by us. So consider that the next time you feel these cravings come over you. Again, not all cravings are necessarily evil, but how you go about satisfying those cravings will define us and set us apart from the world. Our decisions, our choices, how we spend our time each day will determine whether the love of the Father is in us or the love of the world has a hold of us. The second thing John mentions is the lust of the eyes. Again, I said before, the word lust is the exact same word used before for cravings. It means the same thing, but the distinction John is making here is in terms of the lust pertaining to those things, the lust of the eyes rather, pertaining to those things that are outside of us. Someone wrote it like this, saying the first thing pertains to the things that we have, this pertains to things that we don't have, perhaps that we want or we covet, things we crave beyond what God has given to us. And here we see that same sin that caused Eve and Adam to fall. Even though God told Adam and Eve, you're free to eat from every tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Boys and girls, what tree did Eve eventually come to crave? What did she lust after with her eyes? Genesis 3, verse 6, she saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, and she ate it. Of course, James 1 also tells about that in terms of how sin is conceived and born, very much like the lust of the eyes. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, something he looks at, something he craves, then he's dragged away, he's enticed, and after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. In the same way that Eve lusted after that forbidden fruit, Achan lusted after the forbidden spoils of the battle. David lusted after Bathsheba, another man's wife. One James Bond movie was entitled, "The World Is Not Enough." And when it comes to the lust of the eyes, that is exactly the case. It's not enough. There's always more. Something else, someone else. We want, we crave. If we are lovers of the world, We live in bondage to the lust of the eyes. We are seduced by Satan. And he just parades before us all these things that entice, that dazzle, that excite, that arouse. And I think nowhere is that lust more prevalent than when it comes to sexual lust. Matthew 6:22, Jesus says this, "The eye is the lamp of the body. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light." I think it's from that verse that someone wrote, "The eyes are the window to the soul." The eyes are the window to the soul. So that whatever our heart is set upon, whatever your heart desires, that is what you'll be yearning for and looking for in life. And your eyes are the tell. Talk about that. People can, they know when you're lying. You've got to tell. I can see you when you lie. You know, you kind of, you know, you move your hands a certain way, or boy, you get fidgety. I could tell you're lying. Well, there's a tell here as well. Your eyes give you away. If sexual impurity and immorality live in our lives, our eyes will grow weary as we seek it out. We scan the streets. We glance this way and that way at the mall. We go to the beach. Maybe sometimes we wear sunglasses so no one can see where we're looking and what we're looking at. One of the most shameful secrets of the church today is how many of her men, young men, very young men, older men, married men, middle-aged men, spend hours a day looking at pornography on their phones, their TVs, their computers. I recall several years ago mentioning that in Bible study, women's Bible study, we looked at this aspect in one of the chapters that came up. I mentioned how the addiction of pornography was so prevalent, so powerful in our church as well. And in many of our sister churches, the same thing is true. Someone took issue with that, and they said, "Oh, that's not true." They disagreed. How naive. We simply don't want to accept that such sin can live among us. God's own people. My own children. My own grandchildren. My own great-grandchildren. That can't be the case. I know them. Well, what you know about them is that they live in a sinful world where there's lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, a powerful enemy around us. And the only way to turn our eyes away from pornography and lustful leering is to pray. Pray that the Father, by His gracious Spirit, would change what lives in our hearts. You know, it's not enough to just change the channel. It's not enough to just get a filter in our computer so that, well, we can't see those things. We have to seek change from within. You got to change the heart. Change the heart, you change your eyes. Change your heart, you change your gaze. We have to be sanctified from the inside out to learn what the Father loves. More love to me. Thy love to me. Learn what the Father loves. Hate what the Father hates. The Father hates the lust of the eyes, and so too must we. Third and final thing John mentions is the pride of life. And boy, isn't this true. We live in the age of pride, boasting. What man has, what man does. Pride of life. Man's arrogance. Sinful man, he seeks to impress upon everyone who he is, what he's done, his sense of accomplishment, my importance, my greatness. Look at me. Look what my hands have accomplished. I was all into this past week about, you know me, I'm a sports fan, and I enjoy the sports no matter what season it is, and whenever there's free agents, I think, oh, can the Cubs get this guy? Can the Bulls get that guy? And you had the whole LeBron James. Where is he going to play? Where's Carmelo Anthony going to? And I couldn't help but thinking during this past week how much this is exactly the case. Pride of life. The whole world is waiting for King James to make his announcement. And it's not really his fault. It's what the media makes of it. In fact, when he decided to go back to Cleveland, from Miami to Cleveland now, they talked about it as his second coming. The second coming of LeBron James. And you know what that has connotations of. Pride of man. Pride of life. I should tie this in as well with what happens on social media. as we sit down every day to check our Facebook, update our status. You young people, you children, I don't know how old anymore children are with Facebook pages. It's getting younger and younger as far as their access to the internet, uploading pictures, giving updates every day. I happen to think Facebook is an ingenious way to keep in touch, by the way, to stay informed what's going on in the life of people close by, but also loved ones on the other side of the world, friends and relatives. What's going on in your life? It's great. See pictures of new babies, posted weddings, things like that. That's great. But everyone who's ever been on Facebook knows how easy it is to use that forum as our own tool of self-promotion. And some people feel led to tell everyone what they're doing almost every minute of the day. Or you young people, you use your smartphones, maybe those Twitter accounts, you send your selfies out, showing all your friends. Here I am at the beach. Here I am at the park. Here I am at the bar. Here I am with this hot guy, this hot girl. Self-promotion. And sometimes you young ladies, and maybe you young men, you take pictures that you shouldn't take, and you know you shouldn't take, and you send them to your friends. Or you send pictures of something to someone you don't even know, or maybe as a joke you send pictures you shouldn't send. Self-promotion, again, other areas of wickedness here in terms of being addicted to this form of media. And we find out that we're not really representing the name of Jesus Christ anymore, but we're promoting ourselves. Well, the Father does not love pomp and pride. He doesn't love boasting and bragging. He doesn't love self-promotion. You know what the Father loves? The Father loves a humble spirit. Young ladies, a quiet and gentle spirit, meekness, modesty. The Father calls us to promote Christ, to put ourselves forward as a picture of Christ, that others can see Christ in us. We're Christ promoters, not self promoters. The Father calls us to be like the psalmist in Psalm 66. We sang that last week. And like the demon-possessed man, whom Jesus healed. We read about that last week, to tell the world all that God has done for us. In the end, beloved, in closing, there is one craving especially the Father encourages us to indulge in, and it's a sermon entirely by itself. It's the craving for righteousness, isn't it? It's the craving for holiness. In connection with that, I remind you what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk. By that he means the milk of the Word. The milk of the Word that informs our minds, that reforms our lives, that inspires us, that moves us by what we read to worship our God. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you've tasted that God is good. That God is good. You've seen the evil of the world and all that it has to offer. And it's sinful, it's dark. But you see now that God is good. Grow up in your salvation. Drink the pure spiritual milk of the Word. And if we want to have any hope of living in this world, but not loving the things of this world, living in this world, but not being of the world, we've got to drink in this Word, even as John writes, that this Word of God might live in us, that we would not be conquered by evil, but overcome the evil. That we would not be conquered by cravings, but learn to control them. Conquer them and push them out of our lives if need be. That we would show that the love of the world is not in us, but rather the love of the Father is. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that your love would be in us. We know, Father, that we crave the things of the world. And Lord, that if left in ourselves, to ourselves, we would not crave your love. We would not crave your blessings. We would not crave righteousness or holiness. Father, we would only crave what this world has to offer. But you saved us. You've put your love in our hearts. You've put your Son's Spirit in our hearts. You've given us a new heart, new minds, to love you, to serve you, to love what you love, to hate what you hate. Help us, Father, to do just that, that we might turn away from the cravings of this world the cravings of the sinful flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of what man has and does, that we would turn away from that and seek to serve you, that we might show the world and you that we love you more than anything else. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.